I heard about a professor that on the first day of class, he had a tennis ball on his podium. And sure enough, when someone fell asleep, he took it and he threw it at him. They said the next day they came in and he had a baseball on his podium. And no one fell asleep for the rest of the semester. So I won't throw anything, but I definitely understand the idea of being tired. First of all, I want to thank you for having me this weekend, for your kind words. It really has been a blessing to be here to serve you. I do want to encourage you to thank those who also have been serving you, Brian, George, Garrett, and their core. Most of you didn't see how much work went into making this weekend happen, but I can assure you that a lot of hours were spent, and you got to come and just enjoy. So thank them, thank your small group leaders, thank the prayer leaders, the worship leaders. They've done so much. But again, I thank you. I really want to... I'm really blessed to be here. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, it is good on a Sunday morning to come before your word and just want to be transformed. And so we ask for that grace this morning, Lord, that we would be humble before your word, not standing in judgment over it, but letting it judge and transform our hearts. But Lord, I thank you for the men and women in this room, and I pray that they would leave this retreat changed. Lord, for your glory. Lord, we pray that your word would continue to do its work in us as we meditate on the truths that we've been studying in this upcoming days, weeks, and months. Lord, there is so much grace that's been poured out in each of these people. And so I just ask, Lord, that they would take that so seriously and want to use their singleness for others' good and for your glory. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, to close our time, I wanted to talk about how the gospel frees you to give God glory in your relationships. Now, for those of you who know me, my preference is to stay in one passage and just preach it. But because we have to cover a lot of ground, we're going to look at more than one passage and kind of develop a simple theology of relationships. And much of our time will be spent trying to apply the simple truths we already know to things like dating. Now, originally... I mean, going into this weekend, I wasn't going to speak on dating, actually. I was going to speak on relationships. And then we did the Q&A cards, okay? And maybe you can tell that I've been trying to answer them as we go through the messages. But surprisingly, a lot of them are on dating, okay? And so last night, we added section after section on dating just to think through what does the Bible say about this. So again, who knows what's going to happen this morning? We're going to let the Spirit steer it and pray for good things, but... Now, in a sense, this message isn't on an island, but it's based largely upon what we discussed last night. What it means to be fully satisfied in Jesus, to have your spiritual thirst sated in Christ. But the major application last night was how we don't need to find our contentment in the world because we find it in Christ. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to think about how contentment in Jesus, how resting in Christ's love specifically frees us to see relationships not as a transaction or as a means to receive, but as a joyful ministry of love. Relationships are a joyful ministry of love. So again, the main idea, the gospel frees us to give God glory in our relationships. And the first point is this. It's love satisfied. Resting in Christ's love. I think often when we think about dating and marriage, singles tend to think of a list of things they would like in the other person. Right? For guys, unsurprisingly, can often be shallow. I remember actually being on my honeymoon, and we were in Hawaii, and those of you in Hawaii, it's incredible food. Okay? I'm sure there was a beach there somewhere, but the food is awesome. So we're eating different places, and my wife says, I think I'm going to make it my goal to be a great cook. And there was like tears in my eyes. I was just so happy. It's like, I mean, sure, I got married a few days before that, but that really made me excited. Guys usually have their list of things. Women, of course, have theirs. Theirs is usually a bit more complex. I'll trust that you ladies are less shallow than my friends growing up. But the gals I knew always wanted what I would call paradox man. Okay, paradox man was masculine, but sensitive. He was smart, but down to earth. Stable and secure, but spontaneous. Athletic, but cultured. Good looking, but not into his looks. Confident, but humble. A leader and a servant. I mean, first of all, he doesn't exist. Okay? He really does not exist. But what is the premise behind our lists? this is what we want to be happy. Right? This is what we believe, that if we have these things, then we're going to be happy. Well, I hope you see, and you've been seeing throughout this weekend, that to be content in Christ frees us from our selfishness. So turn with me again to John chapter 4. Again, we're returning to our study from last night, but I want you to notice something about the Samaritan woman that will be helpful for our discussion. Now remember, there was the spiritual thirst in her that all of us have, but she specifically sought to satisfy it in earthly relationships. She believed that maybe a husband would fill the deeper longings of the heart. And then she has this encounter with Jesus and realizes that he offers the living water. And so her spiritual thirst can be satisfied in a relationship with him. But I hope you see that the contentment she finds in Jesus, the satisfaction and the peace she receives, leads to something pretty stunning. Look at verses 28 and 29. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now we focused yesterday on the fact that she left her water jar, a demonstration that she finally realized that Jesus offered more. But notice what it leads to. She tells people about Jesus. Now, on the surface, this doesn't sound like a big deal. We see this often in Scripture. Jesus would do something miraculous, maybe a healing or some other miracle, and then the people would tell others. They would go, "Look what this guy did." But what makes this unique is that she tells the very same people she was trying to avoid. Remember, as we discussed yesterday, this woman was avoiding everyone. In fact, she would go to the well at the hottest point of the day specifically so she would not be around people. Right, the hurt was too deep, the hatred and the shunning were too painful, and so she tried to stay away from people altogether. But then she receives the living water with Jesus. And because she's content in Christ, she's now free just to love others. She can share with them about Jesus regardless of the hurt they've caused her, because she doesn't need them to like her anymore. Right? Knowing the love of Jesus has freed her to love others with that same love. And here's the point. When we rest in the love of Christ, we don't need the people's love. Rather, we can just love freely. And this is important because the temptation is to be in relationships for what they give us. Right? Which means in my sin, in my idolatry, my love for others is simply a means of gain. Right? Mark 12:31, Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But what do? We change that. Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," but we turn into "love your neighbor for yourself." That makes sense? I love people for what it gets me. In other words, my love for others is simply a way to get something. Love is a transaction more than anything else. We discussed this a couple months ago at Lighthouse. But again, think about what it means to you as singles. I love to receive from you, or I will love you if you love me. If we're honest, that's how many of our relationships often are. Simply emotional business deals where love is the currency. Right, in the counseling I've done, I've seen so many people frustrated because they feel like they're loving more than they're receiving love. And why is it frustrating? It just doesn't seem fair, because love is a transaction. It's based on some kind of mythical ledger of deeds. And the minute it seems unbalanced, someone's upset. So in our idolatry, we fail to see true love is giving and sacrifice, and we make it this exchange. Right? It's give and take. You love me, I love you. You treat me good, I treat you good. And this isn't just my observation. Jesus pointed out this tendency as well. Luke 6:32. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." Okay, he's saying that that is the natural selfish disposition of the heart to make love in exchange a barter system of sorts. Which means we often make love almost this wage that people have to earn. Right, if you love me, if you do right things for me, then I'm going to love you. For example, some of you might struggle to love your parents because they haven't earned your love. They're pushy or they're intrusive or they're unkind. And so because they have not earned the wage of your love, you are unkind or discontent or you speak poorly about them to others. For some of you, you struggle to love your roommate because they've not done enough to earn your love. Maybe they're messy, they're inconsiderate, they're worldly. For some of you, struggle to love your coworker, your boss, because of how they treat you. But what does Jesus say? Love your neighbor as yourself, not for yourself. This means the great danger to my ability to love others is the sin and idolatry that leads me away from selflessness to selfishness, from sacrifice to wage earning, from generosity to transaction. So I hope that makes sense. Loving others is difficult because we've turned love, because sin has turned love into a transaction. But realize, this will always fail. People were not meant to bear the weight of your soul's happiness. Which means we can't look to them for what they give us, what we are meant to find in God. With that in mind, where do we turn? As we've said all weekend, we turn to the gospel. Again, the gospel is what frees us from this inward bent. Again, what gets in the way of love for others isn't what they have done or how we are wired, but it's the sin and idolatry of our own hearts. But what did the gospel come to do to defeat the sin and idolatry of our hearts? So only the gospel can truly allow us to love others like we were meant to. The gospel doesn't promise to take difficult people out of our lives. It doesn't promise to make others nicer or make relationships easier. It doesn't promise to make your boss love you or your roommates to clean up after themselves. But it does promise to bring transformation to your heart so that you can love all those people with joy. What this means then is that the gospel means I don't have to love based on what others do. I can just simply love. Think of the Samaritan woman. I mean, just try to imagine how she'd been treated over the years. So poorly that she doesn't even want to be around people anymore. But then she has this encounter with Jesus. She's satisfied in Jesus. She knows his love. And because of that, she's just free to love them. No need for transaction. She has everything she needs to be able to pour out her love for others. So understand this. If you're going to live and love well, you must be content in Christ. Or you must see him as better. Now understand, being content in Christ isn't just a vague theological idea, but it has far-reaching implications for our lives. And specifically for our point this morning, for relationships. Let me give an example. Why do Christians pursue unequally yoked relationships? By that I mean dating or marrying an unbeliever. Because they are not content in Christ. Right? People long for relationships. And when they are not satisfied in Christ, they will do what they need to get it. Okay, so if Jesus isn't everything to me, then I'm going to look for that love somewhere, which means if I have to, I will go outside even what the Bible says and pursue a relationship with an unbeliever. I used to help lead a college retreat every year. And this would come up over year after year, and we feel like every year we would have a message where we had to address this idea of unequally yoked dating. We would call it the dump the chump message. It's not really a nice name, so we don't use that anymore. But the point was, we aren't supposed to date and marry unbelievers. Now, really, on one hand, it makes little sense for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Why? Because they have so little in common. Now, the Christian won't say that. They say, oh, we have so much in common. But that's not what the Bible actually says. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15 says this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The point of the passage is that Christianity has nothing truly in common with the things of the world. Despite what someone might think about common interest or complementary personalities, a believer and unbeliever are completely incompatible because of one's faith and one's lack of faith. Do you get that? Believers and unbelievers are completely incompatible. Right? It's not just a matter of doing different things on Sunday morning. It's something that will affect every realm of your lives together. Right? Because of your faith, you should have different views on everything. Right? On money, on premarital sex, on sex in marriage, on free time, on love, on raising kids, on work, on retirement, sports, movies, commitments, compassion, divorce, worship, shopping, homes. Everything's different when viewed through the lens of faith. And that's why this passage doesn't tiptoe around the subject, but says that Christians and believers have the same amount in common as light and darkness, or even Christ and Belial, Christ and Satan. Okay, so think about that. We have as much in common with unbelievers as Christ and Satan. Can you imagine the seriousness with which God takes this? Do you see God, why he doesn't want us to date or marry an unbeliever? It's not because he's trying to hold us back from some good things. He knows this. The most significant of relationships cannot function properly without Christ as the center of it. After all, if you're going to be one flesh with another person, then you can understand the importance of having the most important and defining thing about your life be the most important and defining thing about their life. Again, it's not just an example of God reigning in our prayer, but of God's graciousness in trying to keep us from making a sinful decision that will have repercussions that will echo through the rest of our lives. Can you imagine living your whole life with someone who has a completely different view of everything? I mean, can you imagine just sitting and watching a sunset with your spouse and not being in awe together at your Creator God? Can you imagine going through a heart-wrenching trial and not being able to turn to them in prayer? Can you imagine trying to discern a major decision, not being able to turn to the wisdom of the Lord? Can you imagine spending your whole life with someone you will not see in eternity? Can you imagine the difficulty of trying to explain to your children why God is important and when they know that the other parent doesn't even believe in God? Can you imagine not raising your kids to know and love and worship God? Can you imagine spending your one precious life with someone whose pursuit is of something other than the glory of the Almighty God? God's commands are never simply about right and wrong, but they are meant to show us how to live wisely because He loves us. So with all that in mind, why would a believer ever marry an unbeliever? Because they're not content in Christ. And so since the deeper longings of the heart are not satisfied, they'll turn wherever they can to receive it. Beloved, I encourage you to get out of those relationships if you're in them, to not pursue them if you're considering it. Not because I'm a mean pastor who doesn't want you to enjoy intimate relationships, but I want you to know the true joy that comes in relationship with Christ. Backing up a second, the bigger point is this: our contentment in Christ, our rest in His love, really affects all our relationships. Well, what are some more practical implications from all of this? In other words, if I'm really content in Christ, how does that affect my understanding of relationships and how they live them out? Okay, this is what a faithful believer does. We think deeply about truths of Scripture and then what they mean to our lives. So let me give you a few examples. One is being content in Christ means I can desire marriage in a non-idolatrous way. Being content in Christ means I can desire marriage in a non-idolatrous way. Now, as a side note, one of the questions I was given was, do I have to desire marriage? And you don't. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul seems to argue that extended singleness is a good option. So as long as you're humble, open to what God brings your way, and using your singleness for God, then you don't need to desire marriage. But back to our point, you can desire marriage in a non-idolatrous way. Why? Because you have what you need in Christ. So you can see marriage as a potential blessing, but not an idolatrous need. You can want it, but not want it so much you need it. It can be a desire, but not a rival devotion. I gave you three questions to ask to figure out if marriage is an idol, right? Is my desire for marriage causing me to sin? Is my desire for marriage leading me to lack a trust in God? And is my desire for marriage robbing me of joy? If the answer is yes to one of or more of these, then you need to go back to finding your contentment in Christ. But again, marriage doesn't have to be an idol because you can be content in Christ. Now let me make another application from this point. It's probably the one that will get me in trouble. But we need to be okay with people in our groups dating. Okay, I was in a singles ministry, and we would come across those who were very paranoid that our singles ministry or other singles ministry were too focused on relationships. Have you met those people? All right, they would say things like, oh, it's just becoming too social. Or there are people there, I know there's people here who are just here to find a spouse. Right? They don't love Jesus, they just want a husband or wife. The best one was this: it's just a meat market. I like that one personally, because it's almost as if we were parading people in front and having this auction of sorts. For some of you, it might even bother you that I'm talking about dating, as if this is a less godly topic. But understand that marriage can be a God-honoring desire, so you mustn't think that just because people hope to be married or even go to church, maybe hoping that they'll find a spouse, that they're less godly. It isn't a biblical truth that if we cut out the social aspects of like a retreat like this, Like we only studied the word and we only sang and then we prayed and then we went to our rooms quietly to meditate. Like that would be a godlier retreat. Right? Fellowship can honor God. Laughter and joy can honor God. Relationships can honor God. Right? I help pastor a church. I don't want our singles going to find their spouses in the world. I want them to find them in our church or in others. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says that if you're going to get married, it has to be in the Lord. Right? We just talked about that. Paul's assumption that if you're going to get married, it would be someone within the church. So I'm not, condoning turning your singles ministries into a dating club. But I hope that those who are searching for a spouse, are searching even more deeper for a closer relationship with Christ. But we want to be careful of fighting against something that can really honor God. I hope there's a lot of people here with a God-honoring desire for marriage. Now, in all honesty, my original idea was to say, stop being a grumpy single Christian, because that's what I felt like they were when I was in that ministry. But I chose to put it more positively. Let's rejoice in relationships. Right? I mean, if two people who met this weekend got married, how awesome would that be? First of all, if you do, I think all of us should be invited. Okay? I don't really necessarily want to do the marriage, but I want to be there for the food, and I want to help pick the food. So just throwing that out there. Wouldn't that be God's grace, though? But our contentment in Christ means we can want marriage in a non-idolatrous way. Number two, being content in Christ means I can hold lightly to my dreams and my desires. Being content in Christ means I can hold lightly to my dreams and my desires. As you think about what you want in a potential spouse, it's okay to desire certain things. Right? Maybe someone who likes the Dodgers, enjoys Mexican food, is really into Star Wars. Hypothetically, that could be anyone or me. We all have our dreams, right? If you're honest, it probably, though, includes things like being good-looking, financially secure, funny, successful. And it's not wrong to hope for certain things, but again, you can hold them lightly because your satisfaction isn't in who someone is or what they look like or what they've accomplished. Your contentment is in Christ. Does that make sense? If I'm not content in Christ, then I'm going to seek being content in a person, which means I need them to be certain things because my happiness depends on it. But if I'm content in Christ, I can hope for certain things, but I don't need those things for my happiness. I have that in Christ. Guys, for example, again, probably not the guys in this room, but I know other single guys, they're really into looks and physical attractiveness, right? But that becomes way too important when it comes to relationships. And it's kind of based on this faulty assumption, I can't be happy if I'm not really physically attracted to her. But again, if you're content in Christ, then you don't need a woman to be a supermodel to be happy. Biblically, most of the marriages in that culture were likely arranged, right? Which means you don't get to pick. And yet Paul could still say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, what a beautiful picture of love to someone that got picked for you. In fact, you can assume that the more godly you become, the more content in Christ you are, the more you'll be attracted to the important things a woman has to offer. I can honestly say that though my wife is aging, like we all are, I really think she's more attractive than when we were first married. Why? I think real love and hopefully a slightly growing spiritual maturity has helped me see what really makes her beautiful. Now, honestly, some of you will ignore this. Right? Like, yeah, that's totally true. Looks aren't everything, but you'll still be in the looks. But understand, if physical attraction is the primary thing you're looking for, I think you're really setting yourself up for difficulty. I mean, just think through what the Bible says. Ladies, I'm not exactly sure what you think is most important. But let me ask you this. Are you guarding your heart or are you guarding your dreams? But I mean, you should be guarding your heart, making sure that you're living in integrity. But instead, some of you might be guarding your dreams and what you hope for in a husband, and you're missing out on what's truly important. And so it's for maybe since you were little, you wanted a husband who was A, B, and C. And yet you only think I can be happy if they have those things. But again, understanding that the finding your contentment in Christ means that your happiness actually isn't in the other person. And so you can hold lightly to your dreams and desires. I think here's the bigger picture. The question shouldn't first be, what do I love about them? Marriage is not about what you love in a person. It's about a willingness to love a person sacrificially and joyfully. So again, not wrong necessarily to want something, but being content in Christ means I can be free. It should free you to not need those things. Number three, Being content in Christ means I can trust God with the future. I think one of the, being content in Christ means I can trust God with the future. I think one of the hindrances to dating is a fear of a bad decision. If, for instance, what if I marry the wrong person? And one question I was asked, and have been asked many times, is how do I know if someone is the one? Okay, the one, not the Jet Li movie. Just the one, the person I'm supposed to marry. A few of you saw that movie, so don't pretend you didn't. But understand that it's based, again, on a faulty premise. It's assuming that God has someone picked out for you, but he isn't going to tell you. And so if you make the wrong decision, your life's going to be miserable. Okay, that's a weird theology. Understand, theologically and logically, it's wrong on multiple levels. And so let me offer you just a few. First, logically, it doesn't make sense. Okay? Suppose I'm supposed to marry Jen, my wife. She's the one. Okay, but I don't. I married Joan. Okay, now what's happened? Okay, I've married the wrong person, but now Joan's also married the wrong person, and now Jen's going to get married, and she's going to marry the wrong person. Within a generation, I've ruined the whole world's idea of the one. Because no one's married to the one anymore, because if I'm going to get married, then everyone's messed up. So logically, it doesn't make sense. Once I marry the wrong person, then we've set the whole world on this cataclysmic course towards no one getting married to the right person. Logically, it's tenuous. Second, it's based on the faulty premise that God is hiding things from me. Our God is not a sneaky God. He's not hiding things from us and hoping we make the right decision. Like, hey, I really got this special person picked out for you, but I'm not going to tell you. So you're just going to have to choose and let's see what happens. Where is God ever described like that in Scripture? By the way, I'm getting more sarcastic because I'm a little tired. I was working on this late last night. So, my wife always tells me, don't leave your notes. And I'm leaving them, okay? So bad things are going to happen, but this is what happens. Everything we need to know in Scripture, we have everything we need to know in Scripture which should lead us to making wise decisions. The Bible talks about what we need to know in seeking a spouse. I mean, at the basic, we have to marry a believer, right? We have to be concerned about what's on the inside. We need to seek to love humbly. The Scripture tells you what you need to know. Third, it's based on the faulty premise that if I make a good decision, then my life will go well. Right? If I marry the right person, good life. If I marry the wrong person, bad life. But we know that God brings suffering and trials into our lives for our good. Let's use an extreme case. Suppose I'm choosing between woman A and B to marry. Weird situation. But just assuming I have choice A and B. And so I choose woman A. Tragically, she passes away a month after we get married. Okay? Did I make the wrong decision? No, tragedies happen, no matter the decision. Right, I was counseling someone who had been through some relational tragedy, and so they were very paranoid at making the wrong decision. But what I had to tell them is, you just don't know. You can't marry someone thinking that if I marry the right person, then everything's going to go perfect. Our decisions are not sovereign, God is. Which means ultimately, we can't hope to be sovereign over our lives. If I make a good decision, I will have a good life. Again, only God is sovereign, so you have to believe that he will determine the outcome of your decisions. Right, some of you are going to make poor choices, and God is just going to be gracious. Some of you are going to make great choices, and still tragedy is going to come. God always has a beautiful, loving, wonderful plan. It brings up the question, can I marry the wrong person? Yes. Not because you guessed wrong, but because you didn't obey the Bible. For instance, one very clear call is to marry believers. So if you disobey, you can assume you married the wrong person. I mean, the other danger is a decision made for sinful reasons. If you marry simply based on looks or financial status or something like that, trust that at the very least you can make an unwise decision, if not a straight out sinful decision. Now this kind of sounds scary because essentially I've said this, you can make the best decision in the world and your relationship could be really hard. But my greater point is, because you have all you need in Christ, you can just trust your future into God's hands. You have Jesus. That will never be taken away from you. You could get married. That person could walk out on you. You always have Jesus. Some of you are relationally paralyzed because you are so fearful of making a bad decision that will lead you into an unhappy life. But you have to trust God. Not that he will give you an easy life, but that you can always find your joy in him and that his plan is always best. Some of you are going to have difficult marriages. Okay, really, all marriages are difficult. Some of you can have especially difficult marriages. Will you place your hope in a happy marriage, or will you place your hope in a loving God? Okay, number four. Being content in Christ means that I can be moved to action. Being content in Christ means I can be moved to action. When you trust Jesus, when you find your rest and contentment and peace in Him, you're free to go out and do something. All right, let me talk to you in particular. Okay, again, if you don't want to date, fine. But if you do, and you're not doing anything about it, be careful of sinning in your passivity. Because if you don't want to ask someone out, that's okay. But if you do, and you're not because of pride, or because you're afraid of being turned down, you're so worried about what they'll think about you, you should be very concerned about dishonoring God in your pride. Does that make sense? Pride never honors God, ever. So you may think it's no big deal because it's simply leading you to do nothing. But pride is always bad, regardless of whether it leads to action or to inaction. I mean, there's some really good reasons for not asking someone out. Pride is not one of them. So if you're worried about getting turned down, welcome to life. First of all, it might simply be God's grace to you, sanctifying you. Right? He's always doing something through your difficulties. So it's like you ask a girl out, she says no, and then you think, wow, God loves me. Right? He's doing something in my heart. He's changing me. He's you know, helping me with my pride. Another way to look at it is that if you ask someone out and they turn you down, then assume God is saving you. Maybe from a bad wife. Right? So you ask her out, she says no, and you say, well, I dodged a bullet. Right? Now, you don't say that out loud. Don't say that out loud. You're thinking that. That would be demeaning. But you can say it in your head, because whether the future is singleness or married, God has something better in store for you. If He wanted you to be out with that girl, then that would happen. So understand this. You can ask someone out, you can get turned down, and you're still going to be okay. The world's not going to end, and God will do something through it. More importantly, you simply continue to find your contentment in God. Ladies, I would give you a similar encouragement. Don't be relationally paralyzed because you fear a bad decision that will lead to a lifetime of unhappiness. For instance, it's okay to say yes to a date and not feel like, well, this means we're getting married. You know, it's like, hey, maybe we'll go on a date and see what happens. Again, for both men and women, don't be afraid of a wrong decision as much as a sinful decision. Sin is always the great enemy. Back to our point, being content in Christ, it frees you just to do something. Right? If my happiness is dependent upon what people think of me, then maybe I'm not going to do anything. But if I'm just content in Christ, and I can go and be active in these things and trust that God will do something. Lastly, being content in Christ means that it's okay to go through relational difficulty, even tragedy. Understand, like I already said, being godly and making wise decisions will not guard you from difficulty. Jesus always made the right decision, and He suffered sometimes for those very decisions. And so for us, we need to be okay with that, because our hope isn't in a happy situation, but in a loving God. Right? And I think this is tough for me to say, because my fear is I know that some of you, okay, I'm gonna do something, and it's gonna lead to some sort of hurt or pain. But your goal must not be to avoid suffering, but to avoid sin. Right? We must not seek to be sovereign over our lives. Instead, we seek to make God-honoring decisions, and then we find contentment in Christ no matter what He brings into our lives. Okay, that's enough application for this point. Before I say something I really regret. Again, for those of you who know me, it's not my favorite kind of preaching. I'd rather just let's go through a text. But I hope one benefit that you see is this. The Bible speaks to our lives. Right, we've taken one simple idea, contentment in Christ, and we've tried to think through the far-reaching implications on our dating relationships. And so I hope you'll try to do the same, to apply scripturally, practically to relationships. It's not say like, oh, the Bible doesn't talk about dating. The Bible says everything you need to know about dating. I was thinking about one woman I know. She was married. She married someone in ministry. What a godly decision, right? And then he walked out on her. Right, okay, this is the tragedy that God sometimes brings into your life. But you know what? The blessing was this, seeing her fight for joy in Christ. Right, that's what you need to do. Right? No matter what happens, I'm going to fight for joy in Christ. Second idea, our second big point here is love applied. Living out Christ's love. Love applied, living out Christ's love. I was thinking about this young lady. Where's Travis? Is Travis in here? Travis should know. So Travis and I grew up together. I'll tell a story about him that has nothing to do with our story. But just because I can and I'm tired. So when Travis, I've known him since he was born. And when he was little, I would give him a piggyback ride around the church. So there's an awkward picture right away, right? Because he's like that small. But I remember one time I picked him up and I put him on my shoulders and he kind of freaked out. Okay, I probably don't remember this. And so I put him down and he said, I'm afraid of heights. And so I said, well, Travis, what would you do if you were as tall as me? And he said, I would just fall over. Okay, so that was his picture. Fortunately, I don't think he's afraid of heights anymore. But his sister, Lauren, she liked that one to us. His sister, Lauren, was like a little sister to me and my brothers. She goes away to college, and I found out that she has a girlfriend. She has a boyfriend. Sorry, well, that was really strange. She has a boyfriend. And so I tell her, so I was going to preach on campus where she was at, and I said, I want you to bring him out. I want to meet him. Okay? So she brings him out, and fortunately, he's not a big dude. I probably weigh twice as much as him, which is what I wanted. And so I begin to talk to him. I start to grill him. He's like 17. I said, what's your major? He's like, I'm undeclared. I'm like, seriously? Like, you think you can you can date her, and you have no direction in life? And so I'm just giving this hard time. Who's your pastor? What do you believe? And my last thing was this. I said, it's nice to meet you. I just want you to remember this. If you make her cry, I will make you cry. And then I went up and I preached about the glory of God. But I remember thinking that when it comes to dating, right, the dangers in the world are outside of us, right? The dangers to her was this guy or the people who were coming into her life. The real danger to us is always what's inside of us. It's always the sinfulness of our hearts, right? And the opposite of living out the sinfulness is to live out love. And this is where we come to, this idea of love applied. Now, we've talked about it a bit before, but knowing the love of Christ frees us to love. We saw that example in the Samaritan woman because she knew the love of Christ. She was free to love the people who had hurt her. When you are filled, you can love. In fact, you must. And that leads to this first sub-point here, compelled love. As you think of the gospel's effect on us, one of the primary ways that the gospel changes us is that it allows us to love. Throughout Scripture, we see the call for believers to love. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. If you study 1 John, a letter kind of trying to determine if you're really a believer, one of the fundamental marks of a Christian is a love for others. Why? Because the gospel changes. That allows us to love others. Now, as we look at Colossians 3, which is kind of our passage for this section, the same is true, right? The gospel affects how we love. Now, just as a really brief bit of context, remember, as you study Paul's letters, many of them follow this pattern. Their first is theology, the second is practice, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, doctrine, then duty. Colossians is the same. The first two chapters are theology, the second two are on living. And specifically, after he lays out the gospel, the result we see is in the second two chapters. Look at chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Okay, that's the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So here we have the gospel. We were dead and we were made alive. But the gospel isn't simply about salvation, but look at the beginning of chapter 3. Right? If then you've been raised with Christ, in other words, if the gospel is true, that things have changed you, seek the things above. Right? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of earth. He's saying if the gospel is true, then your life changes. You seek the things that are above. And again, this isn't impractical, because for the rest of the chapter, he discusses the practical application of the gospel. Look at verses 12 and 14 of chapter 3 specifically. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And again, all this to say, his point is this. As believers, we must love. Love is the driving idea that describes practically how we live life. Now, in one sense, this isn't revolutionary, right? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know this, right? The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But I want to take a moment and explain why this is true and why we really need to love others. Okay? Understand this. Our real need is to love others, not to receive love from others. All right, so one thing I hope you take away from our study this morning is a more accurate picture of why we need relationships. Like I mentioned last night, we were created for relationships. Right? When we look at the creation account, the only thing not good was the idea of man being alone. Genesis 2:18, God says it's not good for man to be alone. Remember, this is before the fall, before the entrance of sin. Right? There was something that was not good, and it was not good for man to be alone. And again, theologically, this makes sense because we are created in the image of a triune God, a community within himself. But why is it not good for a man to be alone? Is it because we need love or we need companionship? Is it a practical consideration that two are better than one? First, it's important to remind ourselves what we've been discussing, all we need we have in Christ. Okay, so it's not a matter of a deficit. So since I have everything I need to have in Jesus, I don't need earthly relationships for what they give me. So why do I need them? Not because I need to receive love, but because I need to give love. Okay, so think that for a moment. You need people in your life because you need people to love. Ed Welch puts it this way. What about the fact that Scripture commands us to love each other? Doesn't that mean we need love? Not necessarily. More accurately, it means that we need to love rather than we have a psychological deficit that must be filled with love and meaning and significance and so on. Keep in mind that we've been created in the image of God. This means that we have been given gifts that enable us to represent and imitate him. Since we are created in love and now are sustained by God's patient love, we bring glory to God by imitating his persistent love. Do you get that? I need to be in relationships not to receive, but to give. I mean, think about the two greatest commandments through which all of life can be interpreted. It doesn't say you need to be loved. Rather, it says you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. I've been created in the image of the triune God who has an infinite capacity to love, and thus I've been created with this need to love others. So when God says it's not good for man to be alone, it's not simply because man will get lonely, but he's been created and designed by our triune God in his image to love others. So again, think about that for a moment. In Christ, you have all you need to have. You have identity and comfort and love and relationship, but there is something you need to give, and that's love. Now, why is this important? Because so often we go into relationships with the wrong idea of what we need. Right? I need someone who loves me. I need affection. I need someone who serves me. I need someone who leads me, someone who prays for me, someone who compliments me, someone who buys me things. I need someone who's kind to me. And it's not that all these are bad desires. But when our desires become needs, like we said earlier, they simply become idols. It should be no wonder that so many relationships struggle. People enter believing they need the person to do something or be someone for contentment. Right? And yet our true need is not for love, but to love. So let that take root in your hearts. Because again, the implications are far-reaching. You need people, not because of what they give you, but because you've been created and transformed in such a way that you need to love others. I mean, think about that when you think about dating. How much of it is just, what will I get? How will they make me feel? What will I receive? How often are you thinking, how can I love? Like, even if you pray for a husband or a wife, do you pray, Lord, bring me someone that I can love, that I can serve, that I can expend myself for? Now, with that in place, our love should be a consuming love. That's our second subpoint there. All right? Jesus, or Paul says in verse 14, and above all these things, put on love. Love then becomes the filter through which we live. Okay, think about that. Love becomes the filter through which we live. When we teach our kids, love is one of the most primary things we teach them. That's kind of the filter through which we help them interpret life. Right? So they're in an argument, their brothers, okay, is this loving? But even things like socialization. We don't teach them like, hey, these are things how to be social. We teach them, hey, this is how we love. My daughter, when she was real young, we were with some adults, and she was really quiet. And so I asked her later, hey, why are you quiet? She said, well, I'm shy. And so the thing I asked her, I go, you know, being shy isn't loving. Right? We talked about that, that loving is to engage with people, to ask them about themselves. And so, you know, right after that, you know, she was with adults and she was engaging with them. And I talked with her and she goes, "Dad, I wasn't shy because that's not loving." Now, if you know my daughter now, I kind of wish she was more shy and less loving. But you understand the point. Even socialization is this idea of just how are we going to love others? And we need to do the same for our lives. Love should be the filter through which I understand how I live. Let me give you an example. One of the things that came up multiple times in the questions, and people have brought it up, is what do you do when people ask difficult or awkward questions? Are you dating anyone? Hey, when are you going to settle down? Where are my grandkids? Whatever it is, we hate these things. And the temptation is to become bothered, upset, even angry. But why are we upset? Because they're not loving us like we think we should be loved. What does the Bible tell us? In that moment, the real question is, how will you love? Again, that's the filter. And so we think about patience and kindness and humility. It's pretty simple. Right? You know, in my experience, most people don't ask these questions out of hatred. Like, hey, when are you going to get married, you bad person? It's like, not like that. It's like, they would love to see you get married, so they're asking, hey, when are you going to get married? Now, it may not be the favorite question, but they aren't hating you. And more importantly, it doesn't even matter if they did hate you, because you're called to love. I think beyond this, I've often seen singles get fairly bothered by how they're treated. They hear a sermon on parenting. Hey, what does that have to do with me? Or the church seems to always ask the singles ministry to do a lot of work, right? You guys get stuck doing a lot of things. Or about this one, hey, we're like second-class citizens in the church. I'm sure there are others, but the premise behind this is this. People need to love me better. People need to do a better job of treating me right. Now, granted, it might be true. I mean, the church may need to do a better job of treating you right. But it doesn't really matter. Because the filter through which you're processing all that's happening is this. How do I love? Because the gospel has changed that inward bent. So no longer do you have to worry about, like, what are people asking me? How are they treating me? It's all of a sudden going outwards. Now you're thinking, well, how am I going to love people? Here's the beautiful thing of it all. When we love, we're not so bothered. Right? I'm sure all of you know singles who really love well. Aren't they always the most joyful? They don't demand people treat them a certain way. They don't need people to do certain things. They simply get to love others. As I was writing this, I thought, not only do I hope that you love well, but I really do hope that you find the joy in it. Right? Some of you may feel like you've been dealt a poor hand. Maybe you feel like people aren't treating you right. Maybe you feel like people don't understand you or they're being insensitive. But understand, the problem isn't ever people or circumstances. It's always our heart. And yet the gospel says you now have the capacity to love well, to find joy in doing that, to find joy in trials, to find joy in your singleness, and even in difficult people. So I pray that you would be a loving, joyful single. Back to our point. Again, we're trying to offer some novel understanding of dating relationships. We simply want to glorify God, and so we do this by trying to love well. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. If we want to honor God, we must be faithful to that. So let's continue by applying this to dating. As you're trying to navigate kind of the murky waters of dating, trying to figure out how to act, what to do or not to do, one of the most simple questions you can ask after how can I honor God in this is, how or what is most loving? Okay, so write that down. I know it's Sunday school, but what is most loving? Let me give you some examples. Physical purity in dating relationships is about love. Now, the world says the opposite. The world says physical intimacy in a dating relationship is about love, but the Bible says something different. If you love your boyfriend or girlfriend, you will fight for their purity. And if your boyfriend or girlfriend isn't willing to fight for your purity, they probably shouldn't be your boyfriend or girlfriend. Even if the other person wants more, the question is, what is most loving? And it's not giving them what they want, it's doing what's best for them. You fight for their purity because you love them. And when a couple is doing this together, it's a beautiful thing. So you love people through physical purity. What about this one? What about turning down someone who's asked you out? I remember a young lady once speaking with such pride almost, and I just turned him down. First of all, she's sharing that with everyone else, which wasn't kind in the first place. But it was really cold. If you don't want to go out, fine. You have the freedom to say no. But again, the question you need to ask is, how can I be loving? What is most loving? Because if they thought you were special enough to ask out, then you want to prove them right by being humble and kind when you say no. I'm not saying be unclear or saying be dishonest, but be loving. Be kind and humble and encouraging, and don't gossip, right? Gossip is unloving. So it's simple. If I need to turn someone down, what is most loving? What about having good boundaries? That can be a simple way that you love people in your life. I remember talking to a guy once who was had a close relationship with a girl that seemed like he was leading her on, and so I talked with her about it, and he said this, no, we talked, and we're just friends. Okay, so I go, let me get this. So you asked her, are we just friends? And she said no, or she said yes. And he's like, well, she said yes. So what did you think she was going to say? Like, oh, no, actually, I'm madly in love with you, and I'm glad we're spending all this time together. Of course she didn't say, oh, yeah, we're just friends. I talked to her. She liked him. Okay, so even though she told him we're just friends, she liked him. Right? Leading people on is not loving them. So again, it's a simple thing. It's like, okay, when I'm in this relationship, and you can have relationships with the opposite sex and friendship context, I think that's true, but you still have to ask yourself, am I leading them on? Right? Or do I have good boundaries? Not leading people is a simple way to love. Or what about breaking up? Pretty simple. Be loving. Right? No. Again, I'm talking about being honest, so it's loving to be honest. So I'm not on arguing for a dishonest kindness. But again, you should be loving. One more. Your love should influence what you hope for in a relationship. Pastor Tim from my house, he was just beginning to date G, right, who's now his wife. And he sat down with me and we were talking about it. And I said, okay, this is something I really want from this. I said, I want her to be a better person for being with you. Okay, so you may break up, and that's okay. But she needs to be a better person, even after you've broken up. She needs to love God more. She needs to be pure. She needs to love prayer more. She needs to be a better person for being with you. Why? Because that's loving. For those of you who are dating right now, is the person you're with better for being with you? All right, that is a sobering statement, right? Like, they may know more about the daughters. They may get food. Are they better for being with you? Again, are they pure? Do they love Jesus more? Are they deeper in prayer, more committed to others? Are they better for being with you? That's how you love people. And so as you think about, okay, I'm going to go into this dating relationship, that's one question you can ask is, how am I going to do this in such a way that they're better for being with me? Again, it sounds pretty simple, but understand that if you simply tried to love well, there would be a lot more clarity to your dating and a lot less trouble that comes from sin. Again, all this to say is that we need to apply just simple biblical principles to even things like our dating. When I'm content in Christ, that affects how I live life. When I love simply, that affects how I live life. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about, but let me close with this. Okay, as I was studying through this, I got my concern is that in ending our time in relationships, this will be what you most remember. Okay, so we spent a lot of time talking about contentment and singleness and things like that. So I want you to take one moment, I'll give you just a minute, and look through your notes and write down one or two things you really want to take away from this weekend. Okay, and don't start with dating. Okay, start with the other passages, right? And just because I want you to again remember what we were really focusing on. Just take a minute or two and write that down in your notes. All right, let me close with one final thought. Something I hope you walk away with this weekend is that Jesus is better. In him you can find true joy and deeper contentment. And the problem is, I think we don't even realize how good it can be. Because we look around at the world and we think, okay, that's happiness. Our youngest son is adopted. We adopted him from Japan when he was just 4 months old. And when we picked him up, this dude was deathly pale, okay, because he had just been in a clinic. We don't even know if he'd ever been outside, right? So, in a bit of parental wisdom, because we also had our daughter with us, we decided to take him to Disneyland. Okay, like the second day we're there. So we're Tokyo Disneyland, and you've been to Disneyland, it's loud, and there's lights, and there's all these things going on, and he was going nuts, right? He was just like, screaming. I don't translate Japanese. I don't know how to translate Japanese, but I think he was saying, I want to go back to the clinic. Okay? I have no need for this here. And what he didn't realize was that now he was our child, right? There's going to be so much more to his world than what he had known. Because he didn't know that there could be more than this eerie, sterile, quiet clinic. There could be laughter and there could be joy. Right? He didn't know that there could be more than the occasional human touch when you get fed. There was a father and a mother and three siblings who could not wait to hold him and hug him and kiss him. I did not know that there could be more than sharing a room with other helpless infants. There was a church family that would absolutely love him and be his forever family. And he did not know there was a God who loved him, who sent his son to die for him, to make sure that he was adopted not just once, but twice. And that one day that adoption, he would take adoption out of his vocabulary altogether. He would just be his son. I think, brothers and sisters, too often we are like children who don't know how good it is. And so we settle for the world's shallow understanding of happiness. But we have to believe that there is so much more. Not just for Christians in general, but for you as singles in particular. And so pursue Christ. Be transformed by his word. Let the gospel change you every day. And enjoy the love of your Savior. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the men and women in this room. And just really a testimony to your grace. You saved us when we didn't deserve it. We come together as believers, getting to worship and to study your word and to fellowship and laugh together only because of your grace. Or really, we should be like every other person in this world, living for the shallow, short-lived happinesses and joys of the world and then headed to hell. And yet you made us your own. And I pray that my brothers and sisters here would embrace that. They would know that you're not just good, but you're better. That you're not just right, but you bring them eternal contentment. So may they leave here wanting to steward well their singleness, wanting to live for you in joyful contentment. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.